I do have a text on this in this chapter that I'd like to call to your mind. How would the building was filled for the services this morning and this afternoon and tonight. But there's one thing that I would feel honored, greatly honored, if I knew that some of the preachers who heard me this morning or last night or who will hear me now would simply use this text when you go back to your own church. If God puts it on your heart, why use it? And if some thought that I said or some outline that I gave is worth writing down on the margin of your Bible, write it down on the margin of your Bible. And if God puts it on your heart, feel free to use it. And by that, then my own soul is blessed and my heart is encouraged, because I can be preaching in a measure, at least with you and in you and by you when you preach to your own people. Now, when I say that, I do that myself. When I hear a message that registers with me, I don't apologize to anybody. That's one of the reasons I go to hear God's man preach. I want my heart blessed and my soul warmed and some warm bread that I can carry home with me, you see. And if the bread's warm and the blessing is real and I can carry it home with me, something that I can share with my people that I'm responsible to, then I make no apology. I use it. And I don't want you to do the same thing by anything that I might say or anything that I have in print in any of my booklets. If you have those booklets, why, I want you to use them. I'd feel real honored for the privilege of your using one of the outlines, reprinting them or even preaching them. Somebody said the other day, can I reprint a copy, a sermon that you have in your booklet, in my booklet or my paper? I said, brother, anything I've got in print is yours. You can use any way in the world you want to. You can criticize it if you want to. I had a Church of God preacher in Greendale. I have a booklet on tongues in Acts 2:4. That's the title of the sermon booklet, Tongues in Acts 2:4. And he used my book and put a newspaper ad in the paper and said he was going to point out 17 mistakes in the sermon on tongues in Acts 2:4. Well, I'd offered the booklet to my radio listeners in Greenville before he did that, and everybody knew whose book it was. Well, that's all right. That's perfectly all right. I've never named it to that pastor. I've been with him in several funerals, and we are cordial and greet one another. I never mention it, and I never will. As far as I'm concerned, if he doesn't agree, it's all right with me. You can use it any way you want. God bless you. And this message today, I think, would be a timely message for you to bring to your people, especially with the missionary challenge and the missionary emphasis, and you ought to be missionary-minded, and you are, or some of our preaching ought to be along that line, and I challenge you all along to bring a missionary message to your people. Now, in 2 Samuel 23, may I pray before I preach. Lord, lead me now. Help me to be a help and blessing to these gathered in this service today. And I pray thou wouldst bless the meeting as it continues through this entire week. Use it to your glory, and bless every person who shall come, and every message that shall be given. And we ask in Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Amen. I'm going to speak to you on the last words, or the last request, that King David ever made in all of his life. By the way, the Scofield Bible gives that heading at the beginning of this chapter. Actually, it's not literally the last words of David, but the last request of King David, and it's a wonderful request, and you'll find the request named out and spelled out in verse number 15, and then you'll find what happened about this request and how it was granted, and then the most unusual thing, what David did after his last request was granted. Now, in verse 1, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, amen, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, to me, I believe what God says in that verse concerning David. David, a man who was raised up on high. In other words, God had a plan for his life. God had a purpose for his life. I believe the Lord has a plan and a divine purpose in the lives of every man that's been saved. All of us, God foreknew. And all of us, God foreordained. God has laid out for us a plan for our journey. We're not saved by accident. And our life has a certain plan. Now, My great ambition is to find God's purpose and God's plan. And I don't find it, but get in it and obey it to the glory and to the honor of God. That's your great purpose. Now, according to that verse, David was such a man, known of God, foreordained of God, raised up on high in the providence of God, anointed of God, if you please, and in the plan of God. I believe that that it was God's perfect will that David be the first king of Israel. But the Israelites became so impulsive and impatient, they so clamored for a king, and so God in his permissive will, not his directive will, permitted Saul to be the first king. When actually it was God's plan all the time that David be. And had Israel been patient and waited, then David would have been anointed the first king of Israel instead of the second king of Israel. But this man was read up. You know the story, how Samuel the priest met with Jesse, and Jesse who had these different sons, and one at a time all the sons of Jesse were brought in, and Samuel would shake his head and say, no, this one is not to be the king of Israel. If I knew all the sons of Jesse had been brought in, at least Samuel thought so, then Samuel said, do you have any son yet? And Jesse said, I have one son yet. And this son, would not be a candidate. He's not capable. He's simply a tender and a minder of my sheep. But Samuel said, bring him. And when they brought in David, the least suspected, humanly speaking, when they brought in David, the least qualified as far as the flesh is concerned. When they brought in David, the least qualified as far as personality is concerned. Because the Bible would imply that David was not a Saul. Now the Bible tells us that Saul was tall and handsome and stood shoulder above, head and shoulder above all of his fellows. But the Bible implies that David was just the opposite. Possibly short, ruddy, red complexion, and there was nothing about his personality that would be winsome or that would attract anybody. But when David was brought in, Samuel the wise prophet said, this is him. He is to be anointed. And Samuel anointed David to be the king of Israel after Saul. Now the Bible also tells us some other wonderful things about David. He was a great man. Verse 1 says, he was a sweet singer, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Verse 2 implies that the Holy Spirit of God was upon him. 2 Samuel chapter 9 tells us of his graciousness when he brought in Mephibosheth, the lame prince, and showed to him the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. There are many noble, gracious things that can be said about David. But I said all that to say that there's some things about his life that's not commendable. And yet the Bible tells us the whole truth about all of his personality. For example, David had about 5 wives. And you couldn't justify that in the plan of God. No, in the world you could justify that. David was a man of fleshly passion, no doubt. And he took to himself 5 wives, and 1 or 2 of those were the wives of other men. And one in particular, Bathsheba, David had her husband killed in the line of duty on the battlefront. And then his wife, and she became his own wife. And all the fleshly things that David was guilty of. And by the way, there are other things that David did that are not commendable. You remember one time when one of the young Israelites found Saul out on the battlefield about to die. And Saul, as he was mortally wounded, said to his servant, take my sword and pierce me through that I might die. And the servant refused to do it. And then Saul fell upon his own sword and tried to take his life. And then later on, one of the boys found him and cut his head off, Saul's head off, to hasten his death. And he brought the head of Saul to David. And David said, I think he was doing David a favor. Because he knew that David and Saul were crossed with one another, and thinking he was doing David a favor, he brought the head of Saul to David, and David said to his servant, take out your sword and lash that boy to pieces. And his servant took his sword out and lashed that boy to pieces and killed him right in the presence of David. And David said, the reason I gave this command is you touched God's anointed and kill him. and a many other things. Now, I'm not saying that was not commendable or commendable. I'm simply saying that's David. There's a lot of things in his life that you might not all together agree with, and certainly will not agree with his fleshly passion. But I remind you that the sword of God never left the house of David because of his sin. There were black pages in his life that he paid for all of the days of his journey. And in fact, when we come to this 23rd chapter, we find a king paying for sins. Now, you read this chapter, you're impressed, or I'm impressed, by the fact that David is a prisoner. He's not on the throne, in the throne of the palace of the king of Israel, but he's a prisoner of the Philistines down in a dungeon cave cell. And there's a garrison of Philistines that keep the city and have captured the city and guard David and keep him confined, him along with 30 of his mightiest and most faithful servants are now prisoners in a dungeon cell. Now, that's no way for a king to end up his life. As far as I'm concerned, he's paying his sin for his sin right now. And surely the sword never left the house of David. From the time he committed those fleshly lustful things until he dies, he pays for his sins. Be sure your sins will find you out. The curtain is about to ring down on the life of David. His life is about to come to an end. And look how sad, look how tragic. The life of this sweet psalmist in Israel ends. The life of this man after God's own heart comes to an end. And the reason that you find him in such a desperate and desolate condition in this chapter is because the wage of sin always brings every man to the same point. If you bring this outline to your own people, or this message or story to your own people, you can certainly tarry long at that one particular point. Be sure your sins will find you out. That's so whether in the life of a king or preacher, peasant, or mighty man, be sure your sins will find you out. Now let's get the picture in our mind. Down in this dungeon prison cell, a captive by the despised Philistines is David and 30 of his mightiest men. 31 men down in that prison cell, called in verse number 13, the cave of Adullam. And there they are, prisoners of the Philistines, and a troop or garrison of the Philistines in the valley around about. And David, being in that prison, and a garrison of the Philistines in the Bethlehem to guard and to keep the city. Now, in that condition, do you see it in your mind? In my mind, I can almost see David with those 30 trusted, faithful servants down in that prison cell, a captive of the Philistines. And in that environment, and in that moment, David, in verse 14, 15, longed and spoke out loud and made the last request that he ever made in all of his life. And here's the request in verse 15. Oh, that one would give me a drink of water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, that's a very normal request. Why, no doubt many times David had already enjoyed the water of the well of Bethlehem. And here he is now in that prison cell, and he's thinking about that refreshing water. And he said, oh, I would that I could drink again. I would that somehow I could have my thirst satisfied again, as it has been many times, by the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And three of these 30 mighty men heard David make that request. And I can see them in my mind as they look one to another. And they're saying with their eyes, let's do something about it. Let's grant our king's last request. Here we are, they reasoned, as they looked at each other, the captives of the Philistines, and our lives in all probability are going to be taken and forfeited. Now let's do something about it. The three of us, let's go and get water for our king and grant the last request of his life. Now, according to verse 16, look what they did. And three of the mighty men
break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. These three mighty men said, we'll grant David's last request. And with their naked hands, because they had no weapons, they were prisoners. With their naked hands, they fought their way through this garrison of soldiers and Philistines. And you can well imagine that they risked their lives. Their blood was shed. You can imagine the condition these three mighty men must have been in after fighting with their bare hands a host of the Philistines. But with supernatural power and supernatural grace, they fought their way from that prison cave to the well of Bethlehem. And while two fought off the Philistines, one drew the water, and then the three of them brought the water back, fighting every step of the way, and gave the water to David, and granted his last request. Now look at verse 16 again. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines, and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it, and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink thereof, but poured the water out before the Lord upon the ground of that prison cell. Now that's one of the most astounding things I've ever seen. Why, David, you would have thought, is ungrateful to the last degree. Here are three men that risked their lives, and David said so in the next verse. In verse 17 he said, be it far from you, Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their own lives? Therefore he would not drink it, but instead poured the water out on the ground and said, I will not drink this water. Can you see that? Can you feel that? Here are these three mighty men standing before their king. Their bodies are bloody. They've risked their lives. Their bodies are bruised by the Philistines. And here they stand, dirty, bloody, sweaty, tired, bruised, but with water. And they give the water to David. And to their astonishment, the king pours the water out on the ground and says, I will not drink it. Now, there's your missionary challenge, and I'll give you that a little bit later. But I want you to know this about these three mighty men. To me, the three mighty men are a picture of a triune God. And the water is a picture of the water of eternal life. And David is the picture of a thirsty soul panting after the water like the hart panteth after the water brook. Oh, for a drink of water, he says. Oh, for a drink of water to quench my thirst in my desolate condition. And these three mighty men said, we'll do something about it. And they drew the water and provided the water. Now the names of these three mighty men are given in these verses, and their names are significant. In verse 18, the first one of them was named Abishai. In verse 20, the second is named Ben-Ahai. And in verse 9, the third is named Eliezer. Now here is the heart of this gospel story as I see it. These three mightiest of these 30, their names speak of a triune God, Ab-Ishai, two Hebrew words. The first one, Ab, a name for God. The second, Ishai, a name for lover. God the lover. Abishai's name actually literally means God's the lover. God the lover. And may I say that Ishai, meaning lover, is not used here only, but in other places in the Bible. You'll find that word used. For example, in Genesis chapter number 2, when Adam opened his eyes and saw Eve for the first time, the King James says, he said, woman, this is now bone of my flesh, and flesh of my flesh, and bone of my bone. And she should be called woman. But actually, he said, Ishai, my lover, she fills the vacancy of my heart. She fills the longing of my soul. I now love her. She shall love me. And he called his bride Ishai. And then you remember in Hosea chapter number 2, an astounding, unusual thing, I think, Hosea, God's prophet, marries a harlot woman. I wouldn't condone it. I would not have performed the ceremony. But God, no doubt, in his providence, overruled and permitted Hosea to be tied and yoked in matrimony to a harlot woman. This woman brought him children into the world and loved him for a while. And then later, this woman broke his heart and went after many lovers, forsook Hosea and their children. And in chapter 2 of the prophecy, you find Hosea as he calls his own children about his feet and says to his children, go find your mother. Go to the streets and find your mother. And when you find your mother, Hosea said, tell your mother if she'll come home and let me be a husband to her and she be my wife, I'll do 4 things for her. Number 1, he said, tell your mother she'll come home. I'll give her vineyards from thence. I'll allure her into the wilderness and give her vineyards in the wilderness. Now, to me, that's a picture of God's eternal love for you and I. We've been called to forsake the world and walk with God in this wilderness pilgrimage. And sometimes the world looks upon us and they say, what joy does a Christian have? Well, I grant you, this is a pilgrimage. This is a wilderness. But may I say that all along, God gives us vineyards in the wilderness. Amen. He lets us sit down beneath the vineyards and we enjoy the good things of God. And God drops handfuls on purpose about our feet. And our heart is blessed and our souls run over with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But tell your mother, children, if she'll come home. Not only shall I do that, but second, I'll turn the valley of Achor into a door of hope. The valley of Achor is the valley of trouble. But if you'll come home, I'll turn all of that into a door of hope, and only God can do that. And then third, tell your mother, she'll come home. I will teach her to sing again, like she'd sung when she was a young girl. I'll give her the song of her youth. And she can sing and be happy again. And you can recognize that long since, Hosea's wife lost the song, lost the melody. Sin robs people of their melody. But if she'll come home, I'll teach her to sing like she sung when she was young. But third and fourth, he said, tell your mother, if she'll come home no longer, shall she call me Belai, which means master. But I will teach her to call me Ishai, which means lover. Jesus, lover of my soul. And not only is Jesus my lover, but you and I are loved and beloved of a triune God. Lover is high. And so, here's this first of these 3 mighty men with this name, God the Lover, Ab is high. And you say, well, Brother Harold, that's an accident. I don't think so. I believe the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed every illustration, every chapter, every story in this book. As far as I'm concerned, the Holy Spirit overshadowed even the selecting of the name of every single Bible personality. Amen. You say, well, you're a fundamentalist. Amen. That's it. Up and down. You say, you believe literally. Amen. Amen. Yes. Why not? Sure, we believe it literally. And as far as I'm concerned, God in his providence knew that one of these 3 mighty men who broke through and drew water for David, that his name would be Abishai. And God planned it that way. But the second name is in verse 20, Ben-Ahai. And again, you've got 2 Hebrew words. The first one meaning son, Ben. Have you ever heard of a Jew named Benjamin? Son of so-and-so. And then Ahai, Ben-Ahai, the latter part, another prefix or another name for God. And so literally, the second of these 3 mighty men was named the Son of God, Ben-Ahai. Significant? Sure, God planned it. In type and shadow, as Dr. Kenyon suggested this morning in the Genesis study, the types and shadows proclaim the gospel story long before the 4 gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell of his sufferings. And so in the Old Testament, here is the gospel picture. Ben-Ahai, Son of God, one of the 2, one of the 3 mighty men, drawing water. I have an idea it was Ben-Ahai who drew the water while the other 2 fought the Philistines off. And this one provided water and brought the water and gave it to David and said, drink now. Your request is now granted. But there's a third one in verse 9. And that third one is named Eliezer. And again, you've got two Hebrew names. El, a name for God. All of us have heard of churches named El Bethel, haven't we? Where God dwells is what it literally means. El Bethel, El, a name for God. And then Eliezer, the latter part, literally means God the helper. And in that name, we see a type and shadow of the work of the Blessed Spirit. Here's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, drawing water from the wells of salvation to quench the thirst of a man thirsty in destitution and desperation. And may I remind you, you well know it, that's exactly what happened from the foundation of the world when Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, in the councils of eternity, planned and decreed that Christ would die for sinners according to the Scriptures, and that the wells of salvation, the water of eternal life, would flow freely to every thirsty man hungry for the gift of God. There you have it. Three mighty men drawing water to grant the request of King David. But I come to the climax of the message. A very astounding thing, I think, in verse 16. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out instead, but poured it out unto the Lord. Now, that's an amazing thing. You look at it at first glance, you say, David guilty of the heights of ingratitude. How in the world could King David do such a thing? A man after God's own heart. A man characterized by graciousness, and he was. How could he do such a thing? How could David pour that water out on the ground? Before him stood these three mightiest of the 30, and their bodies are bloody, and they are bruised and beaten at the risk of their own lives, in the jeopardy of their own lives. They drew the water and brought it to David. And then without any warning, David simply pours it out upon the ground. How can he do it? Now here's the missionary challenge. I don't know what you're thinking. I haven't read a commentary. In fact, I haven't found a commentary that made any comment on it. But I feel God is setting forth a picture here that all of us Baptists ought to get. David is simply saying, by pouring the water out on the ground, he's simply saying, I will not drink it. I cannot drink it until enough water is available for all in this prison cell. There were 31 men in this prison dungeon. 31. And David said, here's water only for me. I will not indulge. I shall not drink it. I shall not enjoy this bountiful supply, except every person in the whole company have enough to drink. Now to me, there God says, preacher, church members, deacons, how can you enjoy the goodness of God? How can you revel in the good grace of God when multitudes, and I'm told by some of the missionaries, a large percentage of the world's population has never heard of the name of Jesus Christ? That's an astounding thing. That's an amazing thing. It's almost an impossible thought. You mean to tell me, preacher, that here in Kansas City, Missouri, that this beautiful church building could be constructed by people who say, I love Jesus. And I love Jesus so much until we're willing to spend $750,000 to build this beautiful building. And I'm not being critical, God forbid, because we have a property in Greenville worth that or more. And I believe in nice church buildings. But I'm simply using that as an illustration. You say, does these people love God? And then next door, here's another $1 million building. All over Kansas City, multiplied hundreds of churches representing millions upon millions of dollars. And we open hymn books on Sunday and we sing, oh, how we love Jesus. And we sing, send the light, send the blessed gospel light. And we enjoy these beautiful buildings. And we enjoy fellowship with one another. We enjoy hearing the choir singing, all that is good. When many, many times, many times, we're given a widow's mite to tell the heathen about this Jesus. Or even tell America about this Jesus who died for our sins. a winner's mite only to tell the story. And when I see David pouring that water out and saying, I cannot drink until and unless all of these have water enough to suffice, I cannot satisfy myself when others need the same water. It challenges my soul to give all that I am, everything that I am, in the task of getting out the gospel of God's grace and of God's Son. We need to be busy at the job. You know, I sometimes get a little bit amused at Baptist people. And I'm a Baptist. I don't misunderstand. I don't mean to be critical. My people are Baptists, and I'm proud that I'm a Baptist. I mean by that, I'm not ashamed of my label. A lady wrote to me the other day and said, what denomination do you belong to? And I didn't bother to answer the letter. I think I just threw it away. Because I knew sooner or later she kept on listening, she'd hear me say I'm a missionary Baptist. I'm not ashamed of that. I tell people that I'm a missionary Baptist preacher. I'm glad that I am. But I sometimes get amused at Baptists. And could I be placing my finger right now on one of the deadening factors of our churches? Am I dealing right now with a issue and with a responsibility that may mean the ruin of some of you pastors that are present now, unless you correct? It may be the ruin of your church unless you correct it. Why I go to churches that ought to be really having a missionary program worthwhile, and I find that they're giving 10% of their offerings. God have mercy. Or sometimes less than 10%. Whether you know it or not, I've been in Baptist churches for meetings that didn't have one single missionary dollar in their budget. I mean, go a whole year and not even invest a dollar to tell the people in Central America and Africa and Brazil and Asia and China and other places, Japan, that Christ died for our sins. How in the world can we face that? How can we treat and enjoy what we do enjoy unless with some gift of gratitude and sacrifice we say, Lord God, I'll do this that others may hear about Jesus. David poured it out before the Lord. The Southern Baptist Convention meets in this city today. And I don't mean to be critical. I'm simply stating the fact. And a great organization, no doubt, as far as organization goes. And there's some good preachers in it. I know some of them. I was one of them for many, many years. And I know them. And I believe there are good men in the Southern Baptist Convention. Good men that love God. Man came to me the other day and said, Preacher, are there any premillennial Baptist preachers in the Southern Baptist Convention? I said, what are you talking about? Plenty of them believe just what we believe about the second coming of Christ. Many of them. Many of them. They are meeting in your city today. Somebody said, Preacher, do you want to go down there? I said, nope. Haven't got any ambition to go down at all. Would you like to go down to see the auditorium? I said, nope. Not interested. You mean we'll carry you by? I said, no, I'm not interested. I'm 1,100 miles from home and maybe 11 blocks from where the Southern Baptist Convention is meeting, but as far as I know, I'll go home without seeing it. I'm not interested in that. But they'll go there today and proudly boast about their institutions, about their seminaries, about their universities, and they've got a lot of things to boast about as far as the world is concerned. And yet, 30,000 Baptist churches in the convention. 30,000 plus it takes to keep 1,500 missionaries on the field. What Southern Baptists ought to be doing in Kansas City is crawling on their faces before God and say, Lord God, we failed grossly. We drank the water, but we failed to tell the story of Jesus and his life. A shame, a tragedy. 30,000 churches, 1,500 missionaries. Two Baptist churches it takes to put one missionary on the field. That's a tragedy. That's a scourge. And God will not perpetually and continuously bless the people with that kind of a missionary vision. Sooner or later it's coming to a crisis. Sooner or later God will judge. We drink the water and enjoy the water when we ought to be pouring the water out before the Lord until we are doing a better job ourselves with getting the gospel to the heathen. Now, I'm not preaching to the Southern Baptist Convention and never will. I'll never be invited. But I'm preaching to you, brethren. Now, what are you doing for missions? What are you doing about getting the story of how Jesus provided water out? What are you doing? You said, oh, Brother Harrow, we're giving 10% of offering. I don't like that. That's too general. That's too indefinite. I don't like that. One of the reasons I'm not a Southern Baptist. Now, you hear me. One of the reasons I'm not a Southern Baptist today is because of their impersonal mission program. You say, well, our church gives 10% to this fellowship or 10% to this association. I don't like that. That's one of the reasons I quit the Southern Baptist Convention. And I'm certain I'm not going to do it for the fellowship, any other fellowship. Well, we 10% to Springfield. I wouldn't tell anybody about that if I was you. I'd be ashamed of that. I feel like you ought to do far more than 10% in the first place. And then in the second place, you ought to know who the 10% is supporting. You ought to know who they are. You say, well, I believe all of our missionaries are good. I know, but how are you going to pray for them if you don't know who they are? How are you going to pray for them if you don't know where they are? How can you intelligently enter their labor until you know their burden, their heartache? I believe in personal missions. That's the kind they had in Acts 13 in the church in Antioch. And I'd recommend that you develop your own mission program. Work it through Bible Baptist Fellowship if you want to. Amen. Work it through any other group you want to. That's fundamental. But let it be personal so you'll know exactly where the missionaries are and who the missionaries are. And give till it hurts. Give till it hurts. Say, so we're building a program, I know, but heathens are dying without God. One of the problems that I face in the church that I pastor, and it's not an easy problem. I've had to sacrifice, and I'm not crying on your shoulder. I thank God for the privilege. But we've had to build buildings. And we had to build them rapidly. And we had to borrow money. Didn't have any money. Had to borrow money. And it's a tremendous temptation to get rid of those debts instead of sending the missionary. Tremendous temptation to get rid of the debts. We have debts. Our church right now owes, well, $135,000, $40,000. Right now. And we need more money. We're going to have to borrow more money. And it's a tremendous temptation to channel the majority of our income into those debts to liquidate them and get them out of the way. And I'll be glad if the Lord will let me see the day when all of our debts are paid. I hope the Lord will. Hope He will. But until that day, are we going to use God's money and deprive the heathen of the story of Jesus to pay off our church debts, to make it easy for us to buy us nice automobiles and to build us up a big staff of workers, many times that twiddle their thumbs and don't do anything? Are we going to do that in our Baptist churches? Have a big budget that keeps most of the money right in the local church? Are we going to do that? I have a neighboring church in Greenville that runs, well, 800 in Sunday school, sometimes above, right close to ours. Their income is larger than ours. Their people, for the most part, I suppose, make a larger salary than most of my folk. My people, our people are poor. For the most part, I mean, just ordinary working people. And this church, my neighboring church in the convention, while they spend more money for their local work, I mean for their office, two secretaries, full-time music man, full-time educational director, and two or three full-time custodians, largest, highest paid salary of any preacher in the state. Pastor makes just about twice what I make. And I pass to more people. And there's that tremendous, tremendous outlay right at the beginning. And I pick up that budget when I get my hands on it, and I notice $200 a week cooperative program. I'd hang my head in shame while they pay their pastor that much. $200 a week cooperative program. And that's all they do for missions. And I don't like that. I don't like that kind of mission. But $200 a week. That's all. And they satisfy and soothe their conscience with $200 a week to the cooperative program. And you know, the cooperative program is the best religious crutch a Baptist church ever had. That's right. You know, if I wanted an easy job as a pastor, I'd resign Tabernacle and get me a nice Southern Baptist church with a good cooperative program. Brother, that's a gravy train with a beefsteak engine. Yes, sir. That's easy. That's as fine as you ever saw. You know, a Southern Baptist church, when the offerings drop off, you know what they do? They just cut back on their cooperative program. Move right on. Never pray a prayer. Never weep a tear. Never worry about a thing. You see? They got a big crutch to lean on. Yeah, it's mighty easy to have a good crutch to lean on, you see. Yeah. They had a little trouble in the church, and the money's kind of cut down. Why? Everybody keeps on living sumptuously. The cooperative program, you know, they cut it off. They must not be as soul-oriented as you think they are. But I don't want that. That's the easy way out. And this 10% giving is the easy way out. And some of you preachers may be guilty, but this 10% giving of your offering is an easy way out. Why, if your offerings are $2,000, well, praise the Lord, I'd give $200 a week. Yeah, great. And then if you have some trouble, or some people get out of work, or business slacks up, and your offering stops down to $1,500, and your offering for missions drops to $150, you don't worry about it. You don't weep over it. You don't cry about it. You don't carry the load. That's the easy way out, 10%. God help us not to be lazy. Now, what you ought to do is to get you a line of missionaries that you're going to support. Find out who they are, where they live, what they need, and say, we'll give you $50 a month or $25 or $20 or whatever you can. We'll do it by the grace of God, and we'll send it to you inside. And if the salary gets, our money gets down, and the offerings drop off, then we'll sacrifice. We'll do it out of home to carry the gospel to the heathen. And then keep adding to that. Until the most of your money is going to the mission field. And I believe God bless the church that'll do that. Our church, the Tabernacle of this temple, an illustration, and God grant that it be nothing more than that. We have a budget a little over $2,000 a week. And almost 50% of that is for missions. Home missions and foreign missions. $1,000 every week goes into missions. Now, it'd be mighty nice if the pastor could use about half of that and build up a nice staff. Somebody said, preacher, you need a nice office in this church. They come and say, where is the office? They say, where's the office, preacher? You need nice carpets and a nice reception room and a nice receptionist. You need a nice office. I say, brother, my office is the highways and the hedges out on the streets. You don't pastor a church in a carpet-covered office, boys. It don't work that way. And out of all I have is a little hole in the wall we call an office over yonder. And I don't stay in it much. Don't go in it much. Don't have time. Don't want an office. I have a study in my home. But I don't want an office in the church. I can't pass the church sitting in an office. I've got to get in the highways and hedges and the hospitals and the homes and backsitting people. Yeah. You have to! If you pass the church, and this idea of building up a big staff, this idea of waxing fat, you're not doing a thing at all but drinking the water. And the people standing all around you that's hungry. And you're thirsty and you satisfy your own thirst and let the rest of them go unattended. God have mercy upon us. And help us like old David to pour the water out. And say, I'll not drink until every person has heard the story of Jesus. Now, to me, that's a mission challenge, and I wish you'd preach that to your church. And I don't think deacons ought to be able to get at ease in Zion. Remind the deacons that they're drinking the water when they ought to pour it out in sacrifice until the heathen hears the story of Jesus and his love. Now, Lord, bless these preacher men. We thank you for these that have attended the meeting. And there'll be others coming tonight, tomorrow. And I pray that during these days, the hearts of many might be charged and blessed and challenged. And I pray the churches that are represented in this meeting may experience great revival. And I believe that I've touched in the message this morning on the Holy Spirit and how to be filled, and in this message on the mission challenge, I think that I've touched upon two great issues that'll make or break a Baptist church. And I pray that we might be wise enough to see that we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And once He is upon us to bless, then we must pour the water out and give ourselves without reservation to get the story to the heathen and to the many fronts right here in America where they need the gospel story. Many mission fields right here about our doors into which we need to carry the gospel one way or another. And I pray that you might help us to be a missionary church and a missionary people. And I make this prayer in Jesus' name, thanking you, Lord, for the privilege of this good fellowship in this meeting. Amen.